Take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be back in John chapter 3, so take a look there as we continue studying and looking at this interaction that happened between and after Jesus talking with Nicodemus. So as you turn to John chapter 3, let's look to the Lord in prayer together this morning. Dear God, we just thank you for the words we've had opportunity to sing already here today, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the nearness of your word to us, Lord. We thank you for the blessings that you've shown to us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we think today about belief and the implications of believing and not believing, I pray that you would bring such work in our hearts today that we would know for sure that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior and that we'd believe in him. And that we would have life. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's seeking or questioning or struggling, I pray that you would help their hearts to be open and attentive. And I pray that all of us here that love Christ, that we would be reminded of just this wonderful and incredible gift you've given to us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, help our minds to be focused now for this time and not distracted by the things of this world, but we'd have good hearts, that have soil prepared, ready for the word to be implanted in them. And we pray this in your name. Amen. John chapter 3, we're going to continue on talking about the follow-up of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. So when you look with me, if you want to jot some notes down here, I want to start by talking this morning about this essential element of belief. John's gospel is centered in on this idea of writing so that we might believe. He handpicks signs. He's giving us these specific interactions with people so that we might believe. And in talking about this matter of new birth, the whole matter centers on the source or the focus of a person's belief. Verses 18 and following, where we'll be looking here this morning, focus on this essential element of belief and the two outcomes that are associated with it. Either you believe and you live, or you do not believe and you perish. Right? Those are the two outcomes that are here centered in on this. But I want to first draw your attention to the text in front of you for just a couple minutes here to highlight something that, you know, hopefully isn't going to derail you for the rest of this morning. But some of you, many of you, maybe have texts that are printed up in the scriptures in front of you that have red letters. Right? Some of you have those. Probably many of you do. There's a dilemma with that. You can maybe debate this over lunch, that we highlight some of God's word as being more noticeable or more important than others of God's word, even though they're all God's, right? We agree that hopefully, that all of the words, whether in black or red, are all the same value, of the same importance. You can have that conversation at lunch today as you think about and process how that all goes. I don't know when the history of this all started, but one of the downsides of the red letters is it draws our attention to them. It's also a positive, but in this case, it's a negative because of the fact that we look at this text without even thinking about who said these things, because your Bible printer told you Jesus said them. Now, why do I point that out? Because there is, starting in verse 16, for God so loved the world, all the way to the end of this dialogue in verse 21, there is a noticeable shift in the pronouns, okay? From Jesus having a personal conversation, using first-person pronouns, to all of a sudden it shifts to third-person, where it's talking about if anybody will do this, and if anybody will do this, and if anybody else will do this. And because we have, some of you have red letters, you don't even think about, did Jesus say this, or did John write this in reflection, thinking back about this conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus? And the only reason I bring it up is because it actually matters for understanding the words that are right here in front of us. So why is there a shift in pronouns? Why from Jesus being very direct with Nicodemus? Jesus does not deal with any of Nicodemus' pleasantries. He simply says, you must be born again. Right? We've been dealing with this over the last couple weeks. To something like this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, verse 18. But he has believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I mean, why the shift to a personal, direct conversation where Jesus is confronting him and you're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things, to this, all of a sudden we just back up and give this high-view explanation of what's going on? Why the shift in language? And I think the answer is this, and a lot of people agree in this regard as you look carefully at this, is because John's writing these things, not Jesus saying them, right? And that's one of the things where we don't even think about that if you have the text printed in red, because you're like, oh, Jesus said those things. But when you actually stop and look at the grammar, if it was all in black letters, you'd be asking yourself the question, like, is Jesus talking or is John talking? And the answer I really want us to think about here is that as John is giving us this perspective where he is the one reflecting back on this moment that Jesus had this interaction with Nicodemus, and he's reflecting for all of the rest of us here who are coming into the text today. to ask ourselves and for us to be thinking about what is happening along the way. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time dwelling on that because what I want us to focus on is what John is writing to us here. And ultimately, at the end of the day, one of our core beliefs here, because the scripture teaches this, is that all of the words in this Bible are from God, right? So we can debate some of the fine minutiae of it, okay? But here, what is more important is not what is specifically going on in terms of who is the author, but what is more importantly is this importance and the urgency of believing or not believing, all right? And so that's where we're going to focus our time here. But if you hear me saying, John said this, or John said this, we might be like, what's going on? That's why I just give you that brief bit of explanation for what is going on here. So if you remember with me, if you haven't been with us, you can maybe flip back with your eyes and look at the beginning part of chapter 3. Jesus has been telling Nicodemus that if a person's going to enter in the kingdom of God, the requirement is that they are born again, right? There's no way that person who is flesh and blood, who has had no change to their body and no change to their inner person, has an opportunity, has the possibility to enter into the kingdom of God. And you remember Nicodemus' trouble was this. I'm a grown man. How am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? Like, how is it that I can be born again? Like, this is just not possible, Jesus. And Jesus is rebuking him and telling him this is a matter of spiritual understanding. And he rebukes him specifically, like we saw a couple weeks ago, because he's a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, that is. He should have known better, right? I went through many of the texts in the Old Testament with you. If you were here with us, if not, you can go back and listen to the replay of the sermon on our YouTube channel. And you can hear across all of the Old Testament where all of this predictions of new life coming. There's going to be this change on the inside of a person that's going to be initiated from heaven, that's going to change the inside of a person to make them different from the inside out. And that's what Jesus has been talking about, and Nicodemus was still confused. And so he rebukes him, and then Jesus simply ends the conversation really by saying this, if I can't even communicate with you about earthly things, then how in the world are we supposed to talk about what's actually happening in the heavens, all right? And so from that point on, this becomes reflective thinking back as to how this is all going to come about. And Jesus' closing line is this in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so we pick up in verse 18 today dealing with this matter. Like, how is it that a person is to be born again? How is it that a person is supposed to have eternal life? And it hinges on this word, belief. All right? It's belief is the thing that is how it is. Like, I say, okay, I want to be born again. I want to have new spiritual life. I want to be made right with God. Like, how do I do that? There's no serpent here that we are supposed to look on. Rather, we are supposed to look upon, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pick up in verse 18 with this, where he says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, let's talk here about this, starting here and talking about this matter of this essential element. There is very obvious simplicity here. There's also very, very obvious particularity of these words. There's only one way that a person can be born again. There's only one way that a person can have this eternal life that's being described here, right? It's whoever believes in him is not condemned. It is that simple. There's a simplicity to this, and there's also a particularity to this. It's not just, well, go figure out a way so that way you can make your way to God. He just simply tells us, listen, it is through belief in the person and the work, the only begotten, the one of a kind, Jesus, the Son of God. There is one thing that a person has to do to be born again, one thing a person has to do to be able to enter into the kingdom of God, and that is belief in Jesus, the sent one of God. There is one simple, clear way. And that's good news. No amens? Okay, fine. We'll keep going. Anybody ever get tired of making decisions? I do, right? Some of you may have heard that our drain inside of our wall in our kitchen broke, and so it flooded our kitchen, right? So the cabinets are ripped out, and the flooring, most of it is ripped out. And now Mary Beth and I have this joy of, like, now we have to make all these decisions. What cabinets do you want? What color do you want? What door profile do you want? What flooring do you want, right? What countertops do you want? And we're like, I don't want to deal with any of this, right? It's just like the amount of decision is maddening, and that's just one area, because, like, it's not like we have four kids and a church and everything else we have to be doing every single day of the week, right? I mean, like, life is just like, no, and now we're looking at, like, months now without kitchen, a couple of months now without a kitchen, where it's just like, ah, right? You just want to, like, pull your hair out. Now, all that to say, insurance taking care of us. We're gonna get through it, right? It's a modern inconvenience. But at the same time, like, I'm sick and tired of making choices. I'm sick and tired of being like, hey, Mary Beth, look at all the options we have. And she's like, I don't want to make choices, right? There is a singular particularity here, isn't there? You believe in Jesus or you don't. The simplicity of it is beautiful. And it can be frustrating to people. I realize that. It can be, some people look at it as purposefully narrow. But I love the simplicity of what God has done for us. You can believe in Jesus or not. That's it, right? I mean, those are the options. I love that God is gracious to us. He doesn't say, you know, here's the book with all of the color profiles that you can pick, right? He just simply says, here, you can believe in Jesus or not. So there are these two choices, believe in Jesus or don't, and everything believes on this only begotten Son of God. And that's what we want to spend our time talking about here today, because I want you to enter into this, and maybe you've thought about this, maybe you haven't, maybe you need to be refreshed of this. There are some that believe in Jesus, and then everybody else, okay? And don't sit there and be like, well, is non-belief an option? Non-belief is rejection of Jesus, okay? So you can't sit back and be like, I'll take belief or non-belief, right? I just reject Jesus. You're like, well, I'll just play that middle road. I just won't make a decision about it. Well, you made a decision, okay? So there are two options. Either you receive Jesus or you do nothing with him. Whether that's ignorance or whether that is purposeful rejection, you can play that game all day long, but there's only two choices. And that's what John is making very, very clear to us. So let's talk, second of all, here this morning about the reason for condemnation. Some people very much struggle with the idea that there is a God in heaven who created heaven and earth and who condemns people eternally for rejecting or doing nothing with the person of Jesus. So let's interact with this for a few minutes here, starting in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is one of the foundational things that we believe here in this church, because this is what the foundational things that the Bible teaches, and that is this: God made the heavens and the earth. Okay? God made everything that exists. God made everything. He did it in 6 days, and when he was done with it, he said it was very good. Okay? This is a foundational thing where there is an eternal creator in heaven who's made everything, and he has made everything that exists, and because he's the creator of everything that exists, all of his creation is accountable to him. Okay, that may be a big step for some of you here today. And if that's a big step for you, then let's talk about it. Okay, we're going to have that working foundation that he's the creator of everything and that we are accountable to him. The scripture also tells us this, that all of us have sinned against God, and we've also all sinned against the things that he's made. Okay, there's not a single person here today that hasn't sinned against God. There's not a single person here today that hasn't sinned against what God has made, his creation. Right? If you're debating that, let me talk to your spouse or let me talk to your children, okay? And we'll find out if you've sinned against his creation, okay? We've all sinned against both God and against his creation. And the punishment for transgression is known, okay? This is justice at its simplest form. Whenever sin occurs or transgression occurs, there's supposed to be punishment. This is just the basic form of justice. And I'll tell you this, every single person in this room, whether you admit it or not, you crave justice. You crave it, right? When someone does something wrong to you, you're like, that's not fair. That's not right. And you want something to be done about it, right? I would tell you today here, the reason that all of us crave justice is actually an evidence for the fact that God exists. Because the scriptures tells us that we're made in the image and likeness of God. God is perfectly just. Why is it that all of us crave justice? It's because we're reflecting the image and the likeness of God. We're reflecting on the fact that God is perfectly just in all that he does. And as we bear his image and likeness, we have this craving for it. I'll tell you this, justice is not a Western idea. Justice is not something that comes from shared morality because we have a common education system. Justice is built into all of humanity. Okay, justice is something that every single person desires. Listen, injustice, however we can talk about, we'll define it in here in just a minute. Injustice is a travesty no matter where you're at. When helpless people are wronged, you should cry out. Right? When you see someone who is widowed or orphaned or destitute, or they're on the fringes of society and they're being left out, they're being harmed, all of us say, that's not right. Right? That's something that's in all of us, right? We could say it like this, when the hungry are not fed, there should be something in us that says that is not right. We should lament that. If someone is a criminal and they're arrested and they get out because of a legal loophole or some sort of corrupt court system, you're all like, that is not right, right? Because justice is just this desire in all of us. If you're wronged in a business dealing, or if a contract is breached in a way, or someone is so particular in dealing with contracts that they have done you wrong, you're like, how do I make this right? It's that innate craving for justice that is in all of us. Are you with me? Like, that's in everybody, and it doesn't matter if you're American or from any other part of the world, there's this innate desire for us. And again, I think that points to the shared creator that we have. So here's the thing. There's this innate craving for justice in all of us. So if I sin against the holy God, or I sin against what God has created, should there be consequences? Well, Pastor, don't apply that to me, right? Of course there is. It's only fair. And it's only just that if we sin against the holy God, or we sin against that which he has created, that there should be a fitting punishment for that. And I'll be honest, I don't want a God who makes up the rules as he goes. I can't think of a scarier thing on the planet than to have this sort of capricious God who just makes stuff up as he goes. Can you imagine trying to relate to God? Maybe you've had this experience with one of your parents or with an adult in your life as you were growing up where they were completely unstable and you never knew, am I on their good side? Am I on their bad side? Did they praise this one day and they punish me for it the next day? I mean, that is a terrible way to live, isn't it? I'm not trying to draw up your mommy and daddy baggage here, but like you understand, like if you have an adult who's supposed to be safe and they are unstable and you never know, are they good or am I bad? That is a very disheartening way to live. It's nerve-wracking, it's discouraging, and I don't want a God like that. The God of the Scriptures is described as being a God who does not change, though. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He's a God who doesn't leave us. He's a God who doesn't forsake us. This also means, though, that when we talk about his justice, God is perfectly just in every situation. His consistent judgment is rendered in each and every moment across all of space and time. What this means simply is this: God is consistent and unchanging, so that when sin is done, it is met with condemnation every time. The wages of sin is death on days that God feels like it. No, right? The wages of sin is death always. That's part of the consistent character of God, right? At the same time, though, the scripture professes over and over and over again that God is abounding in mercy. That God is delights to forgive, that God is filled with love and compassion. And so he's also made a way for that condemnation to be avoided. And the real question that we have to deal with is this: how can he do that? Right? If you have a God who is always consistent in terms of when sin is done against him or against his creation, there's always condemnation. And yet God also has made a way for us to be forgiven. Like, how does that all work? Does he just push aside his justice so that he can be merciful to us? Well, to talk about this, let's look over at the book of Romans for just a couple of minutes, right? I want to talk about this from two different angles here to help us understand how is it that God is able to do what he's offering to us in this text of John, all right? So the first angle I want to look at here from Romans chapter 3 is this: God could have just condemned everybody, okay? God could have just condemned everybody, and yet he did not do that. See, here's the thing. If we just highlight the justice of God, and we just highlight the perfection of God, you could say it would have been just, it would have been right, if God just killed everybody for their sin. Now, nobody likes that option, but if you just simply look at one character attribute of God, one of God's characteristics, he's this consuming fire, you sinned, I sinned, we're all going to die. Now, would that be right? Yeah, would it be just? It would. But God has made another way, okay? But how is it possible for the justice of God to be carried out, and also for me who has sinned, and for you who has sinned, to find favor in the eyes of God? Well, Romans chapter 3 gives us an answer to this matter. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 is where I'm going to start reading. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There's our word. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's a lot of words there, I realize. It's a mouthful to think about, but what I want to highlight to you is this phrase in verse 26, that God is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, or who believes in Jesus. You see, this is what God has done to make the words of John chapter 3 possible for us. God found a way, God made a way that completely fulfills all of the demands of the law. That is this: sin requires punishment. And who sinned? Well, that's all of us. We all deserve punishment then. We deserve condemnation. He's also, though, found a way to show mercy and grace on those that he loves. And that's all of his creation. The solution is this: he's going to send one perfect sacrifice to bear all of the punishment and all of the wrath and all of the condemnation for everybody who will believe. Now, who in the world could possibly do that? Was it a bull? Was it a goat? Was it a sheep? Was it a dove? No. Was it any human being on this planet? No, because we've all sinned. There's only one way this is possible. That's by sending who? Jesus. He comes as a perfect man. He comes, he took on flesh, he dwelt among us, and all of the sins of all of mankind were placed upon Jesus on the cross. And he died taking your punishment, taking my punishment, taking the punishment of all of humanity. Right? He was perfect. He never sinned. He was tempted, but he never did sin. All of the sin, all of the condemnation, all of the wrath that we earned, it was put on him. And in doing so, we see that God is declared as what? Just. Right? Justice has been done, right? Sin has been committed. Punishment has been laid upon who? On Jesus, right? God maintains his justice, right? Sin requires condemnation. Sin requires punishment. Transgressions require death. Jesus is the means by which God is just. At the same time, that phrase says that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, this is God's perfection. This is what he did. He found a way, he made a way to be both just and also to be the one who offers justification, grace, mercy to all of humanity. God did this in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he bore all of our wrath, he was condemned, he was punished for those who will believe, right? And then God says, if anybody will call on Jesus, if they'll have faith in Jesus, what will he do for them? He'll justify them on the basis of what? Verse 24, they're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation or a payment by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness because the forbearance of God has passed over. See, this is the beauty of God's character. He finds a way to be just so that all of sin is punished, but also justifier so that anybody who wants to receive grace, what do they have to do? Believe. He'll do that for them. Right? What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. This is why we say we have such an awesome God. Right? He could have just killed us all off and it would have been like, well, that was right. But he found a way to be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Again, singular, it is particular, it is focused on him. That's one angle of thinking about this question of what God is up to. Another angle of it is thinking about Jesus as God's son. Thinking about God showing mercy should fill us with joy. But in saying what I just said to you, it should also fill us with a mix of humility and sorrow, because how is it that it's possible for me to be redeemed? How is it possible for me and for you and for anybody who will call the name of Jesus to be saved? It's because Jesus was crushed and killed for my sins. Right? So on the one hand, we're like, yes, thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. On the other hand, we should stop and be like, but at what cost? But at what cost? Right? Jesus, who is God, who always has been God, is described in the scriptures using God's own language. He's described as God's son. The two of them are equal in essence. They're equal in eternality. God didn't make Jesus to carry this out. The two of them have always existed in perfect harmony with the Spirit for all of time. But he describes Jesus as his son so that we might understand a little bit of the relationship that exists between them. Now listen, I love all of you, but there's no way I'm going to give one of my kids to be tortured so that you can live. It's just the truth. What did God do for us? He sent his one-of-a-kind, unique son to be tortured. Why? So that we could live. So we could have the opportunity of forgiveness. So we could have the opportunity of life. And all of this was planned. You can read about this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, or Ephesians chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 1. All of this was planned and ordained before God ever even made the world. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit got together in their perfect huddle, and they determined how they were going to create the earth. They also determined that they knew that mankind was going to sin, and they also made a way for redemption before the world was ever made. And the way was Jesus. He was going to come. He was going to die. But I would just tell you, the reason that God uses the Father-Son language of many reasons is so that we'd understand that there is an existing bond between the Godhead. It's not like God just made an unfeeling transaction. Be like, well, that's fine. I didn't really like him anyway. He sends Jesus into the earth, and he loves him. It's his son, right? He loves him in that sort of way where there's this bond of existence that is there between them. It is a choice then to deliver his son, the one that he loves, to humiliation and torment and death. Why? So he could give life to people that have rejected him. He looks at us, and he knows we're going to sin against him. We're going to sin against his creation. And he's like, I'll give you my son so that way I can be both just and justifier of people that belief. Now, let me just ask you this as we think about condemnation as a whole. What should be the response of a father who sends his son into the earth to save them and they reject that son? What should be the response? Well, let me give you a parable that's kind of close. It's not exactly one for one, but if you want to look over at Matthew chapter 21 with me, you can write this down, you can follow along, listening, however you want to do this. It's not an exact one-to-one parallel, but it's pretty close. You'll get the idea of the sentiment behind this parable that Jesus told. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower. He leased it to the vine dressers and went to a far country. Now, the vine dressers, near the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took the servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again, they sent other servants, and more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the vineyard owner comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? What's he going to do? Jesus answers the question for you. He said he will destroy the wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And he said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to the nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls in the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests heard the parable, they perceived he was talking about them. They were smart. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him to be a prophet. If the vineyard owner sends his son, and people do harm to him, and they reject him, and they want nothing to do with him, what's the appropriate response? Think about it. This is why, if you come back to John chapter 3 with me, these are two areas, two angles of coming at why this condemnation that God issues here is eternal. It says in verse 19 of John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, the light has come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Okay? This is what we're talking about here. Why does God condemn people eternally for their rejection of what he has done? Well, it's a rejection of two things we're talking about here. It's a rejection, first of all, to receive the free justification that God has offered to them. It's also a refusal to receive the gift of sacrifice that he has made on their behalf. God has done everything for us. God has offered us new life. God has offered us an eternity in the kingdom. God has offered us this opportunity to live as the adopted equal of the one who died for us. If you're like, I want nothing to do with that, what should be the response? If you're like, I want nothing to do with the gift of forgiveness, I want nothing to do with the justification you brought, I want nothing to do with the fact that you gave your son to die for the sins that I have committed, what should be the response for that? The natural and just outcome is condemnation. It's not done out of spite. It's not done out of, well, you didn't like what I had to offer you, so. God said, here is justification. You can have it if you'll believe. Here is my son who I gave for you. All you have to do is look, believe on him, and be saved. What should be the response? It's no different. We might think of it like this. If you're dangling off a cliff, and I stick my hand out to help you, and you're like, no, I'm good. Okay, are you sure? I'm standing right here. I'm glad to help you. I'll lay down on my hands and my feet. You know, we'll make a human chain. We'll do whatever it takes to help you. Like, it's just take my hands. No, I just need to rest a little bit. I'll find a way. If you drop off the cliff, right, the natural outcome is what? You're going to die. But that's all you have to do is reach your hand out and take the help that was offered, right? And this is what Jesus is talking about here and what John is referring to here, and says, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned, verse 18, already. Why? Because God's like, here it is. And you're like, oh, I'm good. This is how it works. It's not out of spite. It's the natural and just outcome for a sinful life. Justice has to be done. It's the natural outcome. It's the natural and just outcome of God offering you help, and you're like, nah, I'm good. Of course you're going to be condemned. Of course you're going to be condemned. Now, why in the world would somebody make a choice like that? That's everything that John has to say about here. Condemnation is a reality for those that choose to live in this way. Now, why in the world would somebody say, if I believe on Jesus, you're saying I'll be justified for forever and I'll get to live with you, I'll have all my sins washed away? Yeah. Why would somebody say, I want nothing to do with that? Look what the text says. Verse 19, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds would be exposed. John records one reason here, and there's others. This isn't the only reason, by the way. The reason given here why they would make a choice like this is because in order to leave the darkness, they're going to have to change. And they really like the where they're at. Okay? That's the answer given here, right? Like, they are living in darkness. They're living outside of the person of God. They're living in their own ways. They're living according to the darkness of their own minds and their own understanding, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. And they like it. They know to leave the darkness means to come out into the light. And when you come out into the light, now everybody can see, right? Everything that you do, everything you love, everything you value, it's now been exposed. And if it's been exposed, then now you got to do something about it. We have a word for that in the Bible. It's called repentance. And they don't want to do it, right? They'd rather stay in the darkness where it's safe and where it's comfortable and where they love being there, because the light exposes their deeds. Because they know if they come out into the light, the light is going to shine on them, their deeds are going to be exposed, and now they're going to have to do something with it. You see, to believe is also to come out into the light and to repent of the ways that we have been living. It is to allow the light of God to shine into our lives and to expose our darkness and to expose our sinfulness, and it is to bring us to a place of repentance. You see, you cannot believe and remain in the darkness. And this is the remedy to what some people see here. They see this and they call this easy believism. Like, I'll just believe in Jesus and it'll all be good. No, you have to leave the darkness and come out into the light. You can't simply say, well, I'll believe in Jesus and keep living the way that I was. You can't do that. Faith and repentance, they go hand in hand. That's exactly why somebody would choose to remain in the dark, because they understand that to follow Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to cry out to Jesus, save me, means I have to come out of the darkness, out in the light, and when I come out in the light, everyone's going to see who I am, and I'm going to have to do something. Repent. That's exactly why these words are here. So why do they refuse? It's because they want to stay in the darkness. At the end of the day, their deeds are of more value than the redemption that God is offering to their soul. That's just the reality of it, right? I know sometimes we in churches like to talk about how, you know, sinful people, they're so miserable, they're so awful, like they just feel this overwhelming sense of dread and sorrow all the time. I don't know, if you've not met many sinners, they seem to be having a pretty good time a lot of the way. You don't believe that? Like, read what some of the psalms say. The psalmists look at the sinners and they're envious because they're fat and they're having a great time in life. They seem to be enjoying what they're doing, and it's actually a temptation for the righteous to be like, I'm over here like self-disciplining so that I can walk in holiness to God, and they're over there having fun, and I kind of want to go. Psalm 73, if you need one to read. Thankfully, Asaph went to the house of the Lord. He's reminded of truth. He was reminded of the quick end of those who are wicked. But listen, we get this idea that people that are living in sin, they're just miserable. And sometimes they actually like staying right where they're at. So says this text right here. That's why they're condemned already. This is why John can say with such certainty, he who does not believe is condemned already. Right? Because they're living in the darkness. They want nothing to do with repentance. They want nothing to do with the light. They want nothing to do with the sun. On a practical note, let me just tell you two things before we look at the last verse here. Living in the light, that is living with integrity and truth, is always preferable as a way to live. If you live in secret, if you live with hidden realities, if you live with habits that are covered up and hidden away from the rest of the world, it will eat you up for a time. And then something even scarier happens. You become numb to the conviction. You become numb to it. And you stop feeling conviction, and you start actually feeling like what you're doing is right. It's far superior to come out into the light and to live. Yes, that will mean repentance, but it is a far better way to live. If you don't believe that, read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51 about how David felt when the hand of God was heavy upon him. But even more scarier, read Romans chapter 1, when God turns people over to their sins and they stop even seeing clearly. It's better to live in the light, always. Second thing practically I tell you here is this. If you're praying for the lost or you're praying for those that are straying from the Lord, pray that their aims would leave them empty and hollow. That might seem like kind of a weird thing to pray, but it's one of the things, like, if you say, hey, I'd like to share the truth with you, and they're like, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think about it. I like the way that I'm living. This is a great way to pray for them. Pray that everything that they do would be empty and hollow and lead them to despair. Like, wow, pastor, seriously? Yeah, seriously. Or you might say like this, I've prayed this prayer on behalf of people that I specifically know. I pray that they would find success in everything that they do, and they would find it utterly empty at the end. Because it's at that point where you're like, what else is there, right? You built your business. Great. You got all of your wishes and all of your desires and all of your dreams. You did exactly what you wanted, and you are as empty could be. Now you might actually be in a place to say, I need the Lord. Pray that for people. Pray that someone is brought to the very end of themselves. Rather than saying, I like the darkness, help them see, pray that God would do a work in their heart to know how empty and meaningless it is so they'd actually be willing to think about taking a step out into the light, as John is talking about here. Now, there's a flip side to this, and this will wrap things up here. The third thing, if you're still taking some notes, and that is we're talking about faith and works. Look at verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You have on the one hand a person who remains in the darkness because they like it there. On the other hand, you have a person who does the truth and they come out into the light. Why? So that their deeds may be seen and that people would know that what they have done has been done in God. In other words, you have one person who remains in the darkness because they like it there, and you have another person who wants their deeds to be seen because it means that who gets the glory? God does. They don't come out being like, look how righteous I am, right? They believe in who God is, and so they come out into the light and they walk in truth so that God is the one who receives the glory. Living your sin in the open doesn't make it better, like our culture says. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about there are objective standards that God has given to us. He's written them down for us in his word. He says this is good, this is right, this is beautiful, this is worthy of praise. And when you walk into the light and live according to the truth that God has put for us in his word, people look at that and say, wow, what is unique about them? And the Christian's response is, it was all God. It was all him. The world will look upon people that live differently than the rest of the world. They see them living in the light, and they look at that, and they say, how is that possible? What is the means by which that happens? How does that happen? And the response is God is the one who saved me, and God is the one who I'm living for. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He spoke very clearly about this. And I want you to look over at James chapter 2 with me here to add some meat to what John is saying here. James chapter 2. You see, again, implicit in this whole illustration that John is using, reflecting on the teaching of Jesus, is it's not just enough to say with your mouth, I believe. You actually have to leave the darkness and live and walk in the light. The two of them go hand in hand. Okay? You actually have to change. There has to be a change of life. And so James reflects on it this way in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, and do not give them the things that they need for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith is by itself. If it does not have works, it is dead. But someone will say, I have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe. Note that. You can believe, and it doesn't actually lead to life transformation. Because that's what the demons do. Verse 20, but do you not know, O foolish men, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works his faith was made perfect, or probably a better way of translating that would be complete? The scriptures were fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. You can't just simply say, I believe, and then just go on living the way that you had. You actually have to come out of the darkness into the light, walk according to the truth of God. And that's exactly what John is reflecting on here. True belief will lead you out of the darkness, and you will live according to God's truth. You'll live in the light. Or we might come back to what Jesus has been saying all along, and that is this. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. If you are born again, if there's a whole new essence to you, if your life has been restarted from the inside out because of a supernatural work of God, is anyone going to know? Yes. Right? It is a fixed reality, right? If a person is born, you start to see that life coming out of them. Belief in Jesus is not just a mental action. It's a complete change in life direction. It's a complete change in values. It's a complete change in labors. And yes, I realize that happens over the course of the entirety of the life that you have left here on this earth. That is a progressive thing. Some of it's more accelerated. Some of it's more slow and tedious. But if we are going to live in the light so that God gets the glory, it cannot mean I believe and I do nothing about it. It will mean that I believe and my whole life is progressively being transformed because I'm living in the light. My deeds are seen, and sometimes that means I repent. My deeds are seen. Others, they give glory to God. The next few chapters are going to bear that out. The very next person we're going to meet after the end of this chapter, where John the Baptist has a little bit of dialogue, is the woman at the well. We're going to see what this looks like. But I just want to leave you with this thought. We're going to come back next week, Lord willing, or in 2 weeks, Lord willing, to verse 22 and see how John the Baptist pushes people away from himself and towards Jesus. But I want to just leave you with one of the lingering questions that is always present about Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus when? At night, when it was dark. Okay? And John here is reflecting, if you remain in the darkness, what does that mean about you? You've not yet been born again. The real question about Nicodemus is, did he leave with darkness or did he leave with light? The story's not done with Nicodemus. He shows up two other times in the book of John, but I'll tell you that there's not a consensus decision on what Nicodemus' outcome is. And John does this on purpose. I really believe the Spirit of God moved him to do this on purpose, to beg the question to you and to me and everybody who reads this is, will I be in the darkness like Nicodemus or am I going to come out in the light? A great case in point, if you want to parallel the two, is Nicodemus comes in darkness, seems as though he leaves in darkness at this point. Jesus meets the woman at the well in the bright daylight, and she leaves changed. But there's a definite correlation between one who comes in darkness, one who comes in the broad daylight, and there is a different change that happens as a result of both of them. But I would just ask you this today as we wrap this up. Are you still in darkness right now? Are you still in the darkness? Have you said, I don't want to make a decision, or I'm scared of what this decision might cost me? Are you still in the darkness? Do you need to believe in Jesus and come out into the light? We do not know the day or the hour when Jesus will come back. We don't know the day or the hour when our life will be taken from us. If you are in the darkness when you pass or when the Lord returns, you will be condemned because you're condemned already. This personable, it is personal, it is timely. There's only one way to believe, and it has to happen while you're alive. You have to come out of the darkness into the light and believe on Jesus. What do you have to do to receive eternal life? Look to the Son. Come out of the darkness. It is that simple. Question I want you to ponder and pray over and make a decision about if you haven't already. If you've made that decision already, then rejoice in the fact that God found a way to be both just and justifier, and his motive in all of this, like we talked about last week, was he wanted to demonstrate his love to all of humanity. Dear God, we pray that you'd help every person who's here today to know where they stand with God. Help them to know whether they're in the darkness or in the light. And Lord, if there are some here today that are in the darkness, that you would move them, that they would be stirred in their heart to leave the darkness, to stop loving that and to come into the light and to believe in Jesus, your Son. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your justice and the fact that you were able to maintain all of your character all at once and still provide a means of salvation to all who will believe. We thank you that even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross, and if we look to him, we can have salvation today. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.